I'd like to read from the first chapter of Hebrews. We'll take time to read the whole chapter. And in view this evening is the superiority of the Lord Jesus. So Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now we know the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word. The superiority of Christ. How that the Lord Jesus is so much better than the angels. That's what's in view of the Hebrew writer in these opening paragraphs of this great epistle. That the Lord Jesus is so much better than the angels. Of course, angels themselves are great beings, superior to ourselves, to humans. And for the Jewish readership of this epistle, they held the angels in high esteem. Whether it be drawing from the Old Testament writings or from their Jewish traditionals, they believed that angels delivered the law of Moses on Sinai. And Stephen alludes to this, doesn't he, in Acts chapter 7 in his prayer, where he says, who have received the law by the disposition of angels. They believed also that the angels mediated with man to maintain that covenant, and that the angels control the stars and the moon and the weather and the seas, that the angels are the wardens of hell, and that they are the guardians of all nations and all people. There is one rabbi that even commented that angels are so numerous that every blade of grass has its own angel. So it's with no lack of significance that the Hebrew writer draws upon the Old Testament writings to demonstrate that the Lord Jesus is indeed so much better than the angels. He knows that there are some amongst this readership that are perhaps going to be difficult to convince of the superiority of the Lord Jesus, especially with respect to these angels, these angelic beings, with the likes of Michael and Gabriel and Lucifer even. But the Lord Jesus is so much better than the angels. And we'll see as we move through this chapter that he is superior to them with regards to his rank, to his relationship in verses 4 to 7. We read regarding his rank in verse 5, "Thou art my son." And with regards to relationship, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But it's not just rank and relationship. He is superior to the angels with regards to his reign. And we read that it's a righteous reign and that it is also an eternal reign. Of its righteousness in verse 8, that he has a scepter of righteousness, is the scepter of his kingdom. And of his endless reign in verse 12, "Thou art the same, thy years shall not fail." But also the reward that comes at the end demonstrates the superiority of the Lord Jesus over the angels. He's so much better than them in this. And we read in verse 13, "Until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So the Lord Jesus is superior to the angels. First of all, with regards to his rank. And there are seven quotations from the Old Testament that we're going to look at now to demonstrate the superiority of the Lord Jesus. The first of them comes up in verse 5, coming from Psalm chapter 2. All but one of them actually come from the Psalms. So in verse 5, we read, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." There's a statement of fact, of reality here right at the beginning, where God says, "Thou art my son." It's simply stating that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. Of course, this reflects other statements about his sonship. Think of what was said in Matthew chapter 3, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." That, of course, uttered as the Lord Jesus had been baptized there at Jordan. There's no suggestion here that ever the Lord Jesus became the Son at any point, but rather he is eternally the Son. It's a statement of an ever-present fact. "Thou art my Son." He ever was, he is, and he ever will be the Son of God. And of course, this could never be said of any angel. They are on occasions collectively called sons of God. We get that on a few occasions in Job, but never are they called the Son of God. But we have something more than the Son of God here, because God says, "Thou art my Son." The Lord Jesus is superior to the angels in this. Of course, the quotation goes on to say, "This day have I begotten thee." Now, there are all sorts of suggestions as to what is meant by this phrase. Some would suggest that it refers to the beginning of the Lord Jesus's public ministry just after he was baptized, or perhaps to his resurrection or his ascension. But I'm going to suggest to you that more likely it refers to his birth. And perhaps Paul is useful in explaining this to us, because when he speaks about the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 13, he confirms this position that the Lord Jesus was begotten of the Father, perhaps at his birth. The Lord Paul is declaring that God fulfilled a promise that he had made to the fathers way back, centuries back, in that he would send the Messiah to them. And he says this, he hath raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So he used the very same words to describe, to define his position. And of course, this is not a reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but rather to his incarnation, to his manifestation to all of Israel. Raise up Jesus, as Paul says, perhaps refers back to the promise of Deuteronomy chapter 18, where God says, I will raise them up a prophet, that prophet being the Lord Jesus, come amongst them. Now, incidentally, in the next few verses in Acts chapter 13, Paul continues to the theme of raise up, but he actually shifts what he means, because in the next two verses, in verse 34 and 35, he is referring to the resurrection when he says he raised him up from the dead. And so this phrase perhaps suggests, speaks of the birth of the Lord Jesus. Of course, the shepherds were also told about the birth of the Lord Jesus, and maybe there's a little clue there in their words, in their declaration, because they said to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, unto you is born this day. Note the use of that little phrase again, as we had it in Hebrews chapter 1. And to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And so it's not really that the writer here in Hebrews is saying that the Lord Jesus became the Son when he was born upon the earth, but rather that he became known as the Son when he came into his humanity. Previously, perhaps we did not know him as such. We've come to understand it, that it's ever been the case in eternity, but only came to know the Lord Jesus in this facet of his being when he came into his humanity. Of course, Gabriel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God, ever that he was. But it was when he came into this world, so he became known. There's another quotation from the Old Testament, the second of the seven here in Hebrews chapter 1, that tells us of the superiority of the Lord Jesus over the angels. He is so much better than the angels. And now we turn to 2 Samuel and chapter 14 for this one. This one, the only one coming from outside of the Psalms. And we read, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. If the last quotation was all about the rank of the Lord Jesus, his position in heaven, his position on earth, this now is about relationship. The relationship between the Father and the Son. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will be. We're not talking about his rank anymore. That was ever the same, ever eternal. We're talking now about a relationship that developed because of the Lord Jesus's coming into the world. The quotation, though made thousands of years ago, references the relationship between the Father and the Lord Jesus. Isn't that just wonderful in itself? But the context we would discover if we were to turn to 2 Samuel and chapter 7 is when David wanted to build the temple. But the prophet Nathan comes and he gives the divine response, and he explains to David that actually it's going to be Solomon, your son, that is going to build the temple for the Ark of the Covenant. And the words that we have quoted here actually speak of the relationship that God is going to have with Solomon. But the prophecy, it's also a prophecy in that it references, as we discover here, the relationship of God with David's greater son, with the Lord Jesus. And we discover here then that the Lord Jesus, in his humanity, was going to enjoy something that he had not known experientially before, living in this divine father-son relationship. I will be to him a father. The fatherly relationship perhaps speaks of his ownership of the son, but also the way that he would treat him because of that relationship. Some of you will be fathers, and you can identify a little with this father-son relationship, special though this one was. When the Lord Jesus was born, the Father had his birth declared. It was by angels. None of us have been able to do that over the birth of our children. Of course, he, like we would, proclaimed his delight in his son there on the banks of the River Jordan just after he was baptized. But also, as we do, the Father supported the Lord Jesus in times of his greatest need. When he was being tempted in the wilderness, angels were sent unto him to minister to him. But also, when the Lord Jesus prayed, the Father responded to those requests. Of course, later on, when the Lord Jesus was at Calvary, that Father, he hid, as it were, the shame that the Lord Jesus had humbled himself to endure by putting over the land a deep darkness. But he suffered not that his son would see corruption. And here we go further than any relationship with our children that we could possibly have. And he raised him up from the dead, and he has exalted him in his own right. A father-son relationship. No wonder the Lord Jesus, reflecting upon this relationship, would say on a few occasions, as recorded by John, the Father loveth the Son. But it was a two-way love, a two-way relationship, because the Lord Jesus in chapter 14 of John's Gospel, we discover, says, I love the Father. And everything that the Father desired in a son, he found in the Lord Jesus. And everything that the Son, the Lord Jesus, required in his incarnation of the Father, he found in the Father. A perfect father-son relationship. And no angel ever knew such a relationship as this. And so in this, the Lord Jesus is so much better than the angels. Well, we come to the third quotations in verse 6, and this one is from Psalm 92. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, here's the quotation, and let all the angels of God worship him. This verse, we've so far been looking backwards, I suppose, but this one points forwards to a time in the future, to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. That phrase, and again, is better rendered, but when again? You see, in the first coming of the Lord Jesus, there at Bethlehem, there was worship. The angels were present, but it was a multitude of the heavenly host that were praising God. It was just some of the angels that were present. But there is a time coming, the second coming of the Lord Jesus, when all the angels of God shall worship him. And we might ask the question, why will they worship him? Well, they will worship him because of his rank and because of the nature of his return. Because of his rank, well, he is, as the verse says, the first begotten. He's the firstborn. Now, this isn't to say that he was born first. There were many that were born on this earth before him, countless thousands, millions even. But he is the firstborn. This speaks of his priority, of his position, of his dignity, of his honor. He is the firstborn. Christ is preeminent. He is supreme. He is unique. He is greater than all. All of the angels will worship him because he is firstborn, because of his, but also because of his return, not just his rank, but his return, his coming into the world, the verse says. When he comes again, the nature of his coming will be altogether different to his first incarnation. He will come in a blaze of glory. He will be seen and he will be acknowledged. Eventually, he will bear the name, the title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will come in judgment over his enemies. He will bind Satan and put him into the bottomless pit. He will reign gloriously over from his millennial throne. His coming into the world then different in so many ways, and all the angels will worship him. Of course, it won't only be the angels that worship him at that time, because there will be that worldwide recognition of who he is. Philippians 2 is helpful in this. God hath highly exalted him. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. And what will they do? They will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Before we leave this quotation, interesting the word worship. It carries with it the idea, literally, to move towards and to kiss. And that's what worship truly is, to come towards the Lord Jesus in adoring wonder, to kiss. Not as Judas in the garden, who, yes, he repeatedly kissed the Lord Jesus, but that was a kiss of a traitor. No, this is worshipful. All of the angels, they will worship him. Well, in the next verse, verse 7, we've got the next of the quotations, and this one from Psalm 104. Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? The idea of spirits and a flame of fire, they really define the activities of the angelic beings. They, the angels, the ministers, I suppose in a sense they are superhuman. They are so more, much more capable than we. They're described here as spirits, literally as winds. And it describes how that they're swift and invisible, and they are powerful as God's messengers. Of course, there's many examples through scripture of their activity as messengers, whether it be above the hills of Bethlehem or at the entrance of the tomb or in the prison where Peter was found. But they're also described as flames of fire. If the Spirit describes how that they're the messengers of God, well, this perhaps pertains to the fact that they are the military of God. There is God's lightning bolts upon those he wishes to judge. There's a wonderful example, isn't there, from 2 Kings and chapter 19, where one angel he kills in one night, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. The power of one angel. How astonishing then the reference of the Lord Jesus to angels when he speaks to those that have come to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26, where he says that he can call upon 12 legions of angels. Well, if we use 5,000 angels as a conservative estimate of how many angels might be in one legion. That would be 60,000 angels. And if you do the maths, that means that that host could destroy 11 billion people, more than dwell upon the earth at this time. Well, maybe that's what's meant, or maybe it's not. But without doubt is the fact that these angels are powerful beings, the messengers of God and the military of God. But that's not the point that's being made here. The point that the writer is making is that the Lord Jesus is superior even to these angels that are held in such high esteem by the Jewish readership. For it says, he maketh. They are so great, these angels, but the Lord Jesus makes them. He created them. He is the Son who made these and brought them into being. And so, though mighty, superhuman they might be, he is so much better than the angels. In fact, it wasn't just the angels that the Lord Jesus made. Colossians 1 tells us that, for by him, by the Son, were all things created that are in heaven. All things were created by him, and for him is, and for him he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Of course, notice just in passing, he's not just referring to angels. He speaks of them, or they're spoken of as being his angels. Of course, they're his angels. He created them. Of course, he has ownership and control over them. He is superior to the angels because he made them and he makes them do his bidding. So the Lord Jesus is superior to the angels because of his rank, because of his relationship. And now as we move into verses 8 to 12, because of his reign. And we have the fifth quotation in verses 8 and 9. Unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Lord Jesus is greater than the angels because he is God eternal. In verse 7, we discovered the angels are created. Well, this verse tells us that the Lord Jesus is God eternal. Now, there are many scriptures we could turn to that would tell us of the deity of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, how that his name shall be called the Mighty God, or the Matthew chapter 1 and the declaration of the angel to Joseph that his name is Emmanuel, God with us, or John declaring in his first chapter and first verse of the gospel that the Word was God. Thomas, in the upper room, who called him my Lord and my God. And you'll note that the Lord Jesus didn't refute that statement. Paul, in writing to Titus, says that he is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But perhaps the most powerful, emphatic, and irrefutable, the clearest declaration that the Lord Jesus is God is found in this verse, because it is uttered by God himself, by the Father himself. Unto the Son he saith, O God. The Lord Jesus is God. Thy throne is forever and ever. And so what we have here, and in the next phrase, is the reign of the Lord Jesus quantified and the reign qualified. Thy throne is forever and ever. Of course, the Lord Jesus is going to take up his millennial throne in the future. And for 1,000 years, he's going to reign, but his enemies will rise up against him again and he will put them down and he will reign anew. He will reign again, so that the words spoken in Luke chapter 1 are true. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. His throne will be forever and ever. And that's so much greater than the angels. Most, of course, do not reign at all. Satan, arguably, he does have a kingdom, a reign, but that will come to an end. And by whom? Well, by the Son. He reigns forever and ever. But that reign is qualified in the next part of verse 8, for he reigns by a scepter of righteousness, is the scepter of thy kingdom. A scepter of righteousness, well, a scepter is a rod which is symbolic of authority and of sovereignty, and his scepter is a scepter of righteousness. The idea is a scepter of straightness. It's straight and unwavering, unbending. He is true and just in his administration. Just this morning in my daily reading, I read about David in 2 Samuel and chapter 8. Listen to these words, speaking of his victory and what came thereafter. David smote the Philistines and subdued them. He smote Moab, casting them into the ground. He smote also Hadadezer, slew the Syrians, 22,000 men, and all Edom became David's servants. And then, once peace comes into the land, listen to what it says of David's reign. He reigned over all Israel, and David executed justice, judgment, and justice, that's righteousness, unto all his people. Now, the victories that the Lord Jesus has already won and will yet win are far superior to those of David's, and his reign will be greater also, a scepter of righteousness. And of course, it is like that because it is characterized by his moral perfections. Here is one that loved righteousness and hated iniquity. He loves all of the right standards. He hates all of the wrong standards. Some will say, but it's a dictatorship, this theocracy. Well, I suppose it is, but it'll be one like none that the earth has ever known. It will be perfect, true, just, and righteous. And in this, the Lord Jesus is superior to any of the angels. Well, time is nearly going on, and it's going on, and we've got two quotations to fit in. So let's move on to the sixth of them, which is verse 10 to 12, and it comes from Psalm 102. Notice, thou, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth. Thou, Lord, Jehovah. In verse 8, he is declared to be the Son of God. Well, here he's declared to be Jehovah, thou, Lord, in the beginning. And we think of other scriptures, don't we? Whether it be Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created, or John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Son, as we have already discovered, is eternal, because he was already present in the beginningless beginning of John's in the beginning. And he was active in the dawn, if I can use such a phrase, before he began to create in Genesis chapter 1. All things we discovered already were created by him and for him. What did he do? In the beginning, he laid the foundations of the earth. He founded them. He didn't recreate out of materials that were already available, as might a nursery child in school, but rather he founded them. He caused them to come into being out of nothingness. All of the atoms and the compounds and all of the subdivisions of the atoms, all of the cells and the intricacies of the cells of life. He made all these things. He laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of his hands. All that we know up in space, in the atmosphere, up in space, and all of the things we have no inkling of, these he made. And John chapter 1 says, all things were made by him. And just to emphasize the point, putting it in the negative, and without him was not anything made that was made. He made all these things. And so in this, he is superior to the angels. But this is not the point that the writer is moving on to make a point, I suppose, by using his creative work. For he goes on to say in verse 11, they shall perish. Even these wonders, even these apparently permanent things, they are going to perish. But what of the Lord Jesus? Thou remainest. And the heavens and the earth, they will wax old as doth a garment. But the Lord Jesus, the Son, he will endure. Our clothes, just like our clothes, the heavens and the earth, they will all decay. They cannot, they will not last forever. But the Lord Jesus, he is different. Verse 12, thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. What a contrast that is to the garment that shall be changed. He is unaffected by physical decay. Death has no power over him. The grave has no hold on him. Time is controlled by him, and he will outlive it. He is eternal. And he is, as the writer to the Hebrews says elsewhere in chapter 13, the same yesterday and today and forever. And these things cannot be said of any angel. Well, let's come to the final quotation. We've discovered that he is superior to the angels in his rank, his relationship, in his reign, in his righteousness, but also with regards to his reward. And this in verses 13 and 14, the seventh quotation coming from Psalm 110. Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That his reward. There's a rhetorical question, first of all, in verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time? Well, I think we've all got the idea up to this point, haven't we? Here is a question that doesn't need answering. We know the answer to the question. There is no angel, not Michael, not any of them, that is would God say this to at any time? What does he say? He says to the Son, sit. Well, the angels, they do not sit. There, it is their privilege to stand before the throne sitter, to stand in the presence of God. And what do? They serve. Satan, I suppose, before he was cast out of heaven, sought to be a throne sitter. He sought to have the throne, but he was hurled out of heaven as a result. Sit on my right hand. And this is the position of the Lord Jesus since his ascension, having dealt with sin. We read in verse 3 of this chapter, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, we live in an age where many people, most people, nearly all people are indifferent to Christ's elevated position. He's been rejected by Israel. He is unknown by the world, but not for long. Until I make thine enemies thy footstool is the prediction, is the prophecy brought from the Old Testament to demonstrate why he is superior to the angels. His reign will come, that millennial reign of Christ, where he will sit upon his throne over the earth, and all his foes will be in subjection to him. And never has any angel been asked to sit upon the throne of God. The Lord Jesus, the Son, is superior to them in this. And verse 14 just rounds it off. Are they, the angels, not all ministering servants? He sits and they serve. He reigns and they serve. the Lord Jesus is superior to them in this. And so we come to the end of this wonderful chapter, declaring how that the Lord Jesus is so much better than the angels. In it, he has been called the Son, God, the Lord. His works have been considered, how that he creates and sustains, he governs, he redeems, he purges sin. Is he worthy? Yes, for he is worshipped by the angels, and he will be worshipped by all. We've talked about his divine attributes, not in depth, but certainly they've been touched upon, how that he is omniscient and omnipresent. He is unchanging. He is eternal. He is righteous. This is what this chapter tells us about the Lord Jesus. And in all of these things, he is so much better than the angels. In his rank, his relationship, his reign, his righteousness, his reward. And it's not only that he is so much better than the angels. This is just the first chapter of many that declares the superiority of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 3, it's over Moses. He's better than Joshua and Aaron in the next two chapters. Better than the Aaronic priesthood in chapter 7. And in chapter 8, he's better than the old covenant. The Levitical sacrifices in the next, and the atonement offering and the tabernacle in chapter 10. All those heroes of faith in chapter 11 and 12, he is better than all of them. And Judaism itself in the final chapter. And I suppose we have to conclude, if he is better than all of these, then he must be the best. He is so much better than the angels. And he is our savior. This is our beloved. This is our friend, the Lord Jesus.